As I studied the issue of marriage this week, I found something that I had not ever observed before. And whenever that happens, you have to go quickly scampering to your commentaries and theology books to make sure that you've not found something that no one ever found before, because if you did, you're probably wrong and you need to throw that sermon away and start over. But there is in the Bible a distinction between what I'm going to call two types of marriage. And that's not exactly how the Bible describes it, because it doesn't really call what we have in the garden here marriage. We do, and so I'll use that term because it's more familiar. But there seem to be two different kinds of marriage. The first type is this one. This marriage that existed in the garden. This marriage that was brought about before the fall and before the entrance of sin into creation. Now, I'll give a lot more detail about this kind of marriage later in the sermon, but let me briefly say that it was instituted by God as His intent for every man and every woman, that they would have this relationship. And that its institution is not ceremonial. It's not even by choice the way we think of marriage today, where you go find a spouse and the two of you agree upon entering this marriage relationship, and then you enter a both ceremonial and civil covenant together. This isn't like that. This is a uniting of design and of purpose. There's also in this marriage a perfect 100% physical, spiritual, and emotional fittedness. Adam and Eve possess within themselves absolutely everything that the other needed to thrive. Now, the second type of marriage is the one with which we are all more familiar, the type that exists after the fall, after the curse, after sin entered the world, the kind of marriage that many of us have and do experience in this life. And there is certainly a correspondence between those two marriages. And that's what I'll talk about the most in this sermon, is the correspondence, the points of similarity between those two types of marriage. But there are also differences. The marriage that we have now is regulated. That is, it has specific legislation. This is why most of the time when people come to hear a sermon on marriage, they expect that the passage that's going to be read is not Genesis 2, but is Ephesians 5. Because Ephesians 5 is the legislation on marriage. How are we to conduct ourselves within marriage? But that legislation did not exist and was unnecessary for the other type of marriage. It exists only for marriage in a fallen world. There are also another example of that would be like the rules for getting married, that we must be equally yoked. The rules for being married, Paul's commands in Ephesians 5, and even the legislation of ending a marriage, of divorce. The Bible legislates how we are to be divorced, what we are to do after a divorce, concepts that are totally unnecessary in the other kind of marriage. There's one other thing that is significantly different about this kind of marriage, and that is that it is not essential to human existence. Thus, Genesis 2 can be true when it says of marriage, it is not good for man to be alone. And yet, the New Testament can freely say, without contradiction, that there are those who will never be married, and imagine some cases where it's even better not to be married. This was the trap that the scribes tried to trick Jesus with right after they tried to trick him on the issue of paying taxes to Caesar. They said, it's recorded in Mark 12, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up the offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? Jesus says to them, I'll translate for you. What a stupid question. That question is utterly stupid. It presupposes that things which only matter in a sinful and fallen, regulated marriage kind of world would matter in my perfectly recreated new heavens and new earth. It's utterly absurd. In this world, in this life, marriage is not necessarily the greatest good for mankind. That is why there are some who will never be married. That is why Paul gives instructions that say, if you are able to remain single and not burn with passion, you ought to do that. It's good to do so. And that's a really important difference, something that we ought to think carefully about as we talk about this kind of marriage, the marriage that we have on this side of the fall. This kind of marriage is useful, but not essential. It's useful for lots of things. It's useful, as I'm sure all of you will quickly nod along, for sanctification. We all become more holy, more Christ-like through the experience of marriage. Ideally, the longer we're married, the more sanctified we become. At least that's how I'm told it's supposed to work. When God says that all things in Romans 8:28 work for our good, and we know that that good is glorification, marriage fits in that category. Marriage is for our good. Through marriage, we become more prepared for glorification. Marriage is also useful for the increase of the church. Through Christian marriages often come covenant children, and those covenant children grow up and increase the ranks of the church. Marriage is also useful, dare I say, for joy. We find enjoyment and satisfaction out of godly marriages. But it is not essential on an individual basis. Thus, we must be careful. Because when we speak to young people today, we're often quick to contradict what the New Testament has said about marriage. We're often quick to tell people, oh, you've got to get married. Oh, you've got to be looking for a spouse. Just wait until you get married. That's when life gets good. But the New Testament would make a different case. It would say, no, if they're able to go through this life and to persevere in the faith without falling unnecessarily into sin by their singleness, then let them do so, for that's good. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, not as a concession, but as a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. That's not exactly a raving praise of the institution of marriage from the Apostle Paul. And so we need to be very careful when we speak to people today about marriage, remembering that it is useful, but it is not essential. Marriage, this kind of marriage, is also purposefully regulated. This is why Jesus had his argument with the scribes. Marriage is not regulated as it always will be, but as it is in this age. The rules, the requirements, the restrictions, the legislation, the concept of marrying your brother's widow, these are legislations for a fallen and sinful world. They're legislations for marriage as we experience it now, but they are only for this age. They are very limited in their scope. Marriage is purposefully regulated by God because it was created by Him and thus is subject to His definitions, His requirements, His restrictions, and not subject to, well, what we know is best, as we might say in the modern age. God made it. God legislates it. So where possible, this is getting to the meat of the sermon, where possible, marriage today this kind of marriage is subject to the same advantages, purposes, and concepts as marriage in the garden. In a lot of ways, we've talked about how that's not possible. But let's look at some of the points of meaningful correspondence. Let's talk about, from this text, a few of the issues where there are true connections between marriage or the relationship that God created between husband and wife in the garden and what we experience now and what we anticipate we will experience in the life that is to come. The first point of correspondence: all marriages are subject to God's rule. If you look at Genesis 2:18, you see that God is the one who saw the problem, and God is the one who created the solution. He saw that Adam was alone. He observed that it was not good for Adam to be alone. He created the perfect helper for Adam, and he brought her to him. He was matchmaker extraordinaire. Not only did he provide the beautiful bride, but he provided the concept of a bride because he was the one who saw it was lacking. And he even, if you noticed in the text, he even put Adam through this experience of naming the animals so that Adam could observe, everybody seems to have somebody. I don't have nobody. That even Adam could observe that his existence was deficient even to that of the animals. Marriage is of God's creation, and marriage is for God's purposes with his creatures. And that's true whether you're talking about pre-fall marriage or post-fall marriage. It is for his purposes. And that means that any of these purposes are rightfully appointed by him. So when we learn that the marriage that we experience now in this fallen world might exist to make us holy more than to make us happy that we always get what we want, we can't reject that purpose. When God says the purpose of marriage is sanctification and godly procreation and these other benefits that he lays out, we can't say, well, I don't want any of those things. I'd rather my marriage exists for this reason, or I'd rather get those needs filled elsewhere. We can't do this. God regulates marriage because it's subject to his rule. Second, marriage is always for the good of God. Now, this is something we perhaps haven't thought about before, that God brought marriage into existence for his own good. Now, I'll explain why that is. If you're reading Genesis chapter 1 and the account of God's creation, starting in verse 4, you notice what becomes a familiar refrain: and God saw that the light was good. And this refrain will be repeated with everything that God creates. And that's right. That's fitting. He is the perfect one, and so everything he makes is good. But then we encounter a problem. Because for the first time in all of God's created work, he looks down at what he has made, and he says, verse 18, it is not good. It is not good that the man should be alone. God's perfect creation, every aspect of it is good and right, except one. He sees that the man is alone, and he says, not good. And when God creates the woman, and when God brings about this human relationship that we call marriage, he makes his creation better, and therefore he is more glorified. Man alone, a male all by himself, is an imperfection in the created order. Male alone, all by himself, does not reflect the completeness of function. It doesn't reflect the relationship that exists within the Trinity. Remember in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, he talks about how the glory existed within the Trinity before the world even existed? That glory of relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that component The glory of relationship did not exist in God's creation. And so he says it's not good. And he makes it. And it is. A third point of correspondence. Marriage is for the good of mankind. Not individuals. We'll talk about that in a minute. But mankind as a whole, the human race. Because together, mankind continues through procreation. If Adam was by himself, Adam would have been by himself forever. But Adam and Eve together bring about children, who bring about children and children's children. And now we exist and enjoy that existence, and the world moves forth with a sense of completeness because we are mutually helped and equipped by the genders and the relationship that God has made and put together. The next two are the ones that can get me in trouble, and I want to say them carefully, and I want to beg your grace if I speak in error. All marriages are for the good of an individual man. Male alone. Man all by himself. And I'm going to keep saying male, because when I use man, sometimes I mean both men and women. So I'm going to say male. Male alone is inadequate. He's inadequate for service. He's inadequate for fulfilling his purpose in this world. He's inadequate for reflecting the divine nature. A male is not capable of reflecting the fullness of the character and the nature of God, even the communicable attributes. We can't do it. Additionally, male was given a purpose to be focused outward into the world. Our productivity comes in the realm of the world, out as distinct from the home, we would say, a kind of production that we are to have outside of the family. And yet, we are not able to do that if we must also be the one who is productive inside the home and inside the family. We're not able to do both of those things. We're inadequate. There's also the concept of maleness. Don't get mad at me until I've talked about femaleness as well. But among other things, and there are many others, maleness reflects strength, which is an attribute of God. Maleness reflects determination. It reflects a kind of orderly, logistical intelligence. In fact, I would venture to say that maleness reflects about half of the characteristics of God that are communicable to us, but only half. Maleness, done correctly, says things that are true about God. It reflects things that are accurate representations of its Creator. But at its best, maleness can only reflect about half of those things. Now, this doesn't mean that females aren't or cannot be strong, logistically smart, etc. But the genders themselves, male and female, were created to reflect certain aspects of the divine image. That's all we mean. Half belongs to each. And so men, maleness is reflective of a certain subset of God's image. And femaleness, as we'll talk about in a minute, is reflective of another subset of God's image. They're both reflections of the divine, but they're both only about half. Now, incidentally, part of the reason that this makes people so mad today, the Bible warns us about. You see, the curse. When God cursed Eve and said, "Your desire will be to rule over him," this is what he was talking about. He was saying that the half of my attributes that you will want to reflect will not be the ones that I've given to you. Your desire will be to possess the attributes that I have given to maleness. And that desire will drive you to sin. All marriages are also for the good of an individual woman. Female alone is uniquely equipped with a divinely appointed purpose to make complete that which was incomplete without her. Isn't that what we read in the creation? That He, God, made for Adam the perfectly suited helper. There was a man who could not fulfill his divinely appointed purpose until he brought alongside him her. And by her fulfilling her divinely appointed purpose, he could finally do what he was supposed to do, that which he was unable to do on his own. And so in this sense, female is created for this service. And it most often takes the form of a productivity inside the home and inside the family, of an industriousness and a contribution to the family and to society that at least begins or takes its roots in the home, as opposed to the husband who serves outward. Female is uniquely equipped to reflect certain attributes of God. Female as a gender reflects beauty. It reflects sensitivity. It reflects a kind of relational intelligence that is astounding to most men. We've experienced this as men, where we've been in a room full of people and we get in the car to go home and our wives say, you know, something wasn't right between so and so. Say, what in the world? Did she say something to you? What? No, I just know. And she's right. She's always right. It's a reflection of the divine nature, that relational intuitiveness. It's wonderful. Again, to say that the gender female reflects these things is not to say that they can't be or do something other than these things. It's not to restrict one gender. But it is to say that that gender was created with a divine purpose, to reflect one part of the divine image. And only as male and female come together do we more fully reflect the wholeness of God. And so marriage is good. It's good for the individual man and it's good for the individual woman because in it we find our divine purpose. Another point of connection. Marriages are to be one man and one woman in complete relational fidelity forever. Now, this is most obviously because marriage reflects the faithfulness of God. That's why so many times in Scripture, God uses the analogy of marriage to talk about His relationship to His people or His relationship to His church. That marriage is supposed to manifest complete relational fidelity, not even a shadow of unfaithfulness. And when we think of marriage in these terms, it makes our relationship as everlasting as our own existence. Think about it. Adam hardly knew of a life without Eve. He only knew of a few moments without his perfectly appointed wife. And so as he considered his existence, he always considered his existence with her. And that's how ours is to be also. It reflects that everlasting covenant between God and His people. It's the two halves, male and female, which bring about completion. This is why the creation ordinance is one man and one woman. Not two men, not two women, not multiple parties. One man and one woman. This is represented clearly in our physical anatomy. And yet it is as clear in our emotional and spiritual and mental capacities as it is in that physical one. There is, when a marriage is brought subject to God, and when a marriage is before God and lived as part of a life before God, there is a kind of emotional completeness
that it brings that is as obvious as the physical completeness of the sexual union. It's just that clear. And God made it that way on purpose. Corruption of this ordinance of God, one man and one woman in complete relational fidelity, corruption of this eliminates the entire purposes of marriage. And it reduces the purpose of marriage to, I wanna, because it makes me happy. Now, what a cheap reason that is for marriage when we say that God created marriage to reflect His nature, to advance His church in the world, and to sanctify us. And so you weigh those purposes against, I wanna. It shows you how ridiculous it is. No holiness comes from an unholy marriage. No reproduction comes from an unholy marriage. No functional, divinely appointed purpose comes from an unholy marriage, whether that be polygamy or homosexual marriage or infidelity within a heterosexual marriage. It ruins the purpose. And so all marriages must reflect one man and one woman in complete relational fidelity forever. And that's a good reminder, too, the way that's worded, that infidelity in marriage is not only sexual. A marriage can be destroyed just as easily by emotional infidelity as by physical infidelity. When you give yourself over in your emotions, in your vulnerability, in your level of care and concern to a person who is not your spouse, you are taking a kind of completeness that should exist within the covenant of marriage and you are putting it in a foreign context. And you will sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. Finally, another point of correspondence between these two is that they are based on an equality of being and a difference of function. Now, let me explain what that means because it's tremendously important. In the Genesis 2 account of the creation of man and woman, you do not find God treating either of His creatures as inferior. You do not find Him saying that one is of greater worth than another. One is of greater value to His world and to His kingdom. They have absolute creational equality of being. They are equal in dignity. They are equal in worth. They are equal in value before God. They are equal in fellowship before Him. There is not one better than the other. Just as the members of the Trinity, there is not one better than the other. They are equal in eternality. They are equal in power. They are equal in wisdom. They are equal in holiness and justice and righteousness and love and mercy. They are equal in all of these things. Likewise, male and female are equal in their being. And yet, they are not the same. So if their difference does not come from their being, what does it come from? Well, it comes from the creational order of function. One was created first and given a certain set of responsibilities, and another was created second and given another set of responsibilities. Neither set is inferior to the other, except in the world in which we currently live, but they certainly were not unequal in God's creation. The differences are in their purpose. Why was Adam created? Again, going back to a reflection in his maleness of certain components of the image of God and a certain type of productivity in the world. Why was Eve created? To reflect in her femaleness a certain subset of areas of the image of God, and to be the perfectly suited helper so that Adam could do the task that he was supposed to do. These are differences. They're very real differences. And we create a great deal of trouble when we try to pretend they're not there and to undo them.
And yet these are not differences of value. They're differences of function. It's no coincidence how often God relates his relationship to his people, to marriage. Because I think it is more helpful on this issue than on any other. No one would say that God the Father is greater in worth and value than God the Son. No one would say or should say that God the Holy Spirit is deficient in his nature. They are fully God. And yet, God the Father decreed his purposes from all time. God the Son became incarnate and suffered the wrath of God, created all things, accomplished the work of redemption, and now intercedes for his people until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. God the Holy Spirit takes on the role of helper, of paraclete, the one who comes to the people of God and who does God's work in us, making us strong in the strength of God. Completely different functions. Completely different responsibilities. But you never hear God the Son saying, "How come the Holy Spirit always gets to regenerate people? Why don't I ever get to regenerate anybody?" They are perfectly satisfied within their functional distinction because they're not nearly as insecure as we are. And in our insecurities, we say, "I would really be somebody if I got to do this. I would really be noticed. I would really be powerful. I would really be worthwhile if I just got to do that. That's how I would be successful in the Christian life." Friends, my good friend Steve May taught me several years ago that God has a one-word definition for success. Obedience. That's it. Obedience. When we faithfully do what God created us to do, we are everything He created us to be. We need not look for anything more than what He's made us to be. And that goes for our marriages. Marriage now reflects, but is not, the marriage that is yet to come, the marriage that was in the garden. Still, we would do well not just to teach on the what of marriage, as we normally do from Ephesians 5, which is a good sermon too, but we would do well to also teach on the why of marriage. Why has God created this institution? And why does it take the form that it does? We benefit. We benefit from marriage now, but we benefit from marriage in a categorically different way in the world that is to come, because it reflects not only His design and His intent for us, as people have talked about very recently in the marriage debate, that we want to reflect God's design for marriage. And that's true. But our marriages that are yet to come, they'll reflect something even greater than God's design. They'll reflect the image of God itself. And that is something that no man by himself, and no woman by herself, and no fallen person in this life can reflect at all. And so yet again, on yet another issue, we find ourselves saying, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus, and show us what this is meant to be."